So, Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read from verse 7. Father God, we do thank you for your good words, and we thank you for the great encouragement of this little letter to the church in Philadelphia. Please would you work through it for our assurance this morning. Please renew us with it to endure and to serve Christ for the rest of our lives as you've given them to us. Please help me to speak rightly and faithfully and help us to have ears to hear. Amen. So, Revelation 3 from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise God for his good word. Those of you old enough to remember the Barcelona Olympics of 1992, hands up. Wonderful. If you're one of those people, you probably have one of the defining images of Olympic history burned onto your memory. Okay, so the semi-final of the 400 metres, the British runner, Derek Redmond, who's in the form of his life. He lines up with the others on the starting blocks. The race starts, and it's all going very well for Redmond. He's in course to finish, and probably in the top three. And then, disaster. With about 150 metres to go, his hamstring pops. He's in absolute agony, and he tries to limp towards the line because he just wants to finish the race. But it doesn't look likely. Such is his pain. Until a figure jumps out of the crowd, barges past the officials, and runs onto the track. And that figure, that man, Jim Redmond, puts his arm around his son, bears his weight, and walks him across the finishing line. It's an enduring image. If you've never seen it before, look it up on YouTube when you go home, and I defy you not to shed a tear. The church in Philadelphia, like Derek Redmond, had faithfully run the race up to this point, but they had hit a wall. They hadn't stopped believing the gospel, but the pain that comes with being a Christian in that city was almost too much to bear. It didn't look like they were going to make it to the end of the race. And this letter that Jesus writes to them, personally to them, is what they need to hear. Jesus, through this letter, gives them the fuel to strengthen them, to help them limp home. It will be the arm around them that carries them over the line. It is the loving and active care of a powerful God to whom they matter enormously. So, let's get into it. And let's first look at their situation, okay? This is the situation in Philadelphia. They have been faithful, but have run out of strength. The church in Philadelphia, situationally, is much like the church in Smyrna. So I don't know if you remember back 4 or 5 weeks ago, the second of the churches. They are both churches who have done well, but are facing severe opposition. Churches that we are reminded again and again that Jesus knows. And as he knows them and as he sees them, he doesn't hold anything against them. Nothing. Nothing of which to repent. And I tell you what, even apart from anything else that we look at in this letter, aren't you enormously encouraged that out of these 7 sample churches, 2 of them are just good news? 2 of them are going well. It is possible to find faithful, obedient, encouraging local churches. I'm very encouraged that that is possible. So look at verse 8. Jesus says to them, I know your works. He says, I know your works. Halfway through verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Here is a church that has been faithful, but hasn't got much strength left. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows his churches, and he knows that these guys in Philadelphia almost don't have enough strength left to make it over the finishing line. He knows their struggles. He knows that they don't think they can take it much longer. They have little power, we are told. They are weak. And what Jesus knows as he looks at this fragile little church in Philadelphia is that above anything else, they need encouragement. And that is what this letter is doing. That is how this letter is serving them. It is encouragement that Jesus gives them. The rest of the letter is just packed with things that they need to hear to help them get over the line. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time together is listen to those encouragements. That's all the context we're given. They're weak. They're faithful but weak. But listen to how Jesus encourages them. Here's number 1. The door to the kingdom is locked open. The door to the kingdom is locked open. So look at verse 7, the intro to the letter. The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So each of these 7 letters begins with a description of Jesus taken from chapter 1. And this letter takes from chapter 1 the image of Jesus holding the keys. But the wording is changed slightly. So we're in chapter 1, verse 18. We get Jesus who has the keys of death and Hades. John actually now takes that key idea and talks about the key of David. What he's doing is he's taking us back to the Old Testament. To Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, there's this wonderful image of this guy, Eliakim, who has keys to a door that can be locked, either open or shut. And this door is extraordinary because whether it's locked open or locked closed, nobody will be able to budge it again unless they've got the key. A couple of years ago, when Jessica and I lived in our old flat up Worley Hill. One warm Saturday morning, I went out of the flat to water the flowers that we had growing in pots outside the door. I put the door on the latch. I was sensible. A few minutes later, Jessica came down to say hello. She closed the door behind her, and this was a problem. Neither of us had a key. If you don't hold the key, you can't open the door. Of course, we were locked out. The story ends with us taking an hour-long round trip to the high street in our pyjamas and flip-flops to explain to the estate agents what had happened. We did get in eventually, you'll be glad to know. But if you don't hold the key, you can't open the door. The door in verse 7, you couldn't even smash with a battering ram if you tried. There is nothing you can do to change the status of this door. If Jesus has opened it, it's open. And if it's closed, if he's closed it, it's closed. So this door locks, either open or closed. And this key is the key of David, the door of the key of David. So we're talking about the house of David, of King David. If you like, we're talking about entry into God's people, the door that lets you into the kingdom, the door that in chapter 1 has the keys to life and death. We now see, well, Jesus also has the keys to the kingdom, to eternal life. If he shuts the door, you will never get through. But if he locks the door open, it cannot be shut. For the church in Philadelphia, they have to know in verse 8, what does he say? Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He has locked the door open for them. Because he knows they have little power. They need to know this. So even as the Philadelphian Christians limp through the Christian life, as they struggle towards the finishing line, Jesus says, look, I am in charge of the door to eternity and I've locked it open for you. Jesus is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control of your circumstances, and he's absolutely in charge of eternity. The church that's struggling needs to know that, perhaps more than anything else. God is not weak, you see, and things are not out of his control. This is a verse about God's sovereignty, even in suffering. If you are suffering, you need to know that God is in charge, that your suffering is not random or out of control. God isn't flapping about in heaven, wondering what he might try and do about it to help you. Our God is in charge of the present and of our future. He is the God who has locked the door open for his struggling people. And it's an invincibly powerful lock. Jesus is the only one with the key. No one can take that away. So that's encouragement number one. Here's encouragement number two. Their attackers will be humbled. Their attackers will be humbled. So it's not made explicit exactly what is making the Philadelphians so weak, but there are a couple of clues lying around in the passage. So look at verse 9. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Oh, we've had this phrase before in the letters, the synagogue of Satan. I think it's John's way of describing persecution that came the church's way from groups of Jews that have refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and who are persecuting those who do. And it seems possibly that one of the things that they are saying is, God doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. They are saying that you Christians aren't the real people of God. Well, we're the chosen ones. God loves us, not you. You don't belong to the real kingdom. And that is a hard accusation to hear. It's a lie, but it is a lie that casts doubt on my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Am I really his? Does he really love me? And it is brilliant then that Jesus promises that their lying lips will be closed. There will be vindication. The kind of vindication that means those who are casting doubt on your eternal hope are going to have to acknowledge that they are wrong. So verse 9, we see that these guys are going to bow down at the feet of the Philadelphians and learn the truth. The truth being that God has loved them. Now, if we have been wronged, we are normally desperate for the truth to come out about it. And that's why at the end of an apartheid era South Africa, you had all these public truth and reconciliation hearings, these tribunals that were seen to be so important, in which both victims and perpetrators of human rights crimes They were invited to give statements about what happened in public to the world on the records. Because where there has been wrongdoing, those who endure suffering long for the day that the truth comes out and is finally recognized. And Jesus says, that's the kind of vindication you're going to get. Those who slandered you will be made to acknowledge that God does love you and they were wrong. I was reading this week of, the great 18th century evangelist, George Whitefield. He went through his fair share of persecution, people putting him down. He went through his fair share of slander, the lies of the enemy. And when he was asked why he did not do more to defend his own honor, he replied like this. This is the abbreviated version. He said, "I am content to wait till the day of judgment for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this. Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." And that is it. Whitefield knew what Jesus was talking about. Jesus will make sure that his struggling people are vindicated, that the lies of the enemy will be exposed for what they are. And that is a great encouragement for a struggling church. Number two. Number three, let me move on. This is the next one, that Jesus will keep them from further suffering. Have a look at verse 10. What does he say to them? "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, it is worth saying up front that this is not a promise for everyone. How do we know that? Well, for example, the similar church in Smyrna, the second letter, the persecuted church, they have been faithful. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Your suffering is going to get worse. There are more trials coming." So this isn't a universal promise, okay? It's not a promise that every Christian should listen to and go, "Oh, I'm not going to suffer anymore." That's not the promise. But to this faithful church, Jesus tells them that he will keep them from further suffering. Jesus is in charge of the churches and he knows them. So he knows that it will be good for Smyrna to be further refined. And he knows that the church in the Philadelphia can't take much more. He knows his people and he's in charge and he only allows them to face what he enables them to cope with. He has control over suffering and testing. And for Philadelphia, he will spare them the pain that some others will go through because he knows how much or how little they can handle. And in verse 11, when Jesus says, "I am coming soon," we hear that and we think that's a familiar phrase, but we find that at chapter 1 and chapter 22, bookends of the book of Revelation, but it's not the same phrase, it's different wording. Those two are the word that sort of looks toward the end time, towards Judgment Day, towards Jesus' return. This is a different word that he uses. And what he's talking about here is that he is coming soon for them when trials come their way. He is coming to act and protect. When suffering comes, he will shield his weak people in Philadelphia. He will keep them from the pain that would break them. He loves them. He knows what they need and he will protect them and he will keep them because they need him to. I hope you're feeling that sort of the impact then of these collected encouragements from Jesus to that church. The door to the kingdom is locked open. Their accusers will be humbled. They will be kept from suffering that they cannot handle. And finally, and maybe most wonderfully, their future is with God forever. So each of these letters ends with a promise. A promise for the one who gets through, for the one who conquers, who stays faithful to Jesus. And they're all pretty good promises, but this one is a contender for maybe the most encouraging. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. One bit at a time. Firstly, the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So in the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God, and it was a holy place, and it was a wonderful place to be. You see that throughout the Old Testament. The people love going there. They love to gather there. Psalm 84 describes it like this. You probably know these verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And God's people didn't just love the temple building. They didn't go there to admire the spectacular architecture. The real joy was being close to God, being in his presence when they were there. That's why the pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem was such a privilege and such a joy. And just one day, we are told in that psalm, in God's temple, is better than 1,000 elsewhere, says the psalmist. That's how great God's house is. And here we get to the promise. For you, struggling church, you are going to be in the temple. But even more than that, you are actually going to be part of the temple. You are going to be an integral part of God's house and a part that will never be removed. Never shall he go out of it, we're told. You're going to be part of it forever, with God forever. One of our fellowship group helpfully pointed out this week as well how wonderful it is that this weak church is going to be a pillar. He's going to be holding up the building. Never shall he go out of it. What a blessing. You never have to leave the most wonderful place it is possible to be. You'll be irremovably there forever. And then as a kind of a guarantee of where you belong, we see the second half of verse 12, that you get stuff written on you, a little bit like a luggage tag, something that marks out who you belong to and what is your destination. This suitcase belongs to Gavin Wright, and it's headed to London Heathrow. We get a destination label attached to us as Christians. So first of all, verse 12, we get the name of the owner. That is, we belong to God. And then we get the name of the city. We know where we're supposed to live then. That is the New Jerusalem, with God's people in his promised land. And then we get Jesus' own name written on it, a special name that is personal, that is intimate. And we'll find more about that in Revelation as we go through. But there you are. You get in the temple of God, in the people of God, in the presence of God forever. Struggling Christian, that is where you belong. That is where you are headed. And so Jesus works really hard to assure and encourage this weak church. Because, actually, I suspect we're not, circumstantially at least, in the same place as Philadelphia, at least not as a whole church, I wonder what we should get from this letter. Maybe, sometimes I reckon, looking through these letters, we might have some of the struggles of the church in Ephesus or in Laodicea. You can read about that later. So what do we do with this letter that doesn't seem to directly correlate with our Christian experience, at least as a whole church? What I'm saying is we shouldn't rewind. We shouldn't necessarily all assume that the promises to Philadelphia are ours. It depends where we are. We have the job of examining ourselves and checking what in these letters is really applicable to us. So both to us as a church, yes, and as individuals. We ought to be looking at all seven letters and asking, by what do I need to be encouraged? And of what do I need to repent? So I'll leave that with you for your own checking, your own thinking, your own prayer. But I want to say that I do suspect, whilst this letter might not be widely true of us, i.e. we're not a deeply suffering, deeply persecuted church who is on our knees and can't make it any further. I don't think that is us. But I suspect that there are some among us who feel the weight of what the Philadelphians were going through. You have been faithful to Jesus. You've been trusting him. You haven't denied him or given up on him. But it has been really tough going recently. And perhaps you wonder if you have enough strength left to keep going. If that is you, particularly if that is you this morning, be comforted. Jesus knows that, and he cares, and he is in control. He also knows who you are if you are not going through suffering like that, but you may do. In a few weeks, a few months, a few years' time, at a different season in your life. He wants you to know and learn these encouragements, these promises, so that you are equipped when that time comes. Jesus, with great tenderness, with great love, wants to encourage you with this whole bucket load of encouragements and promises. So what are they? Well, the kingdom is locked open for his faithful, suffering people. Your attackers will be brought to their knees and will have to acknowledge that they are wrong. And it will be absolutely undoubtable that the faithful, suffering Christian is loved by God. God knows what you can handle in Christ, and he will spare you and protect you from what you cannot. And your future is absolutely secure and certain. It is with God in his temple, in his house, in his kingdom, with his name stamped upon you forever. So what does the church in Philadelphia need to do with all of this? All of these letters have a response that Jesus expects of them. And here, very simply, in verse 11, it is something like, hold on. He says, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Hold on. Maybe we need to hear that today, some of us. Maybe some of us need to hear it for the future. Keep going. A little longer. You don't have much strength left, and he knows that. Just hold on. You may limp over the finishing line, but Jesus will make sure that you cross it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his care. We thank you for his action. We thank you for his protection. We thank you for his sovereignty. We thank you for his promises. Thank you for all that we have and all that we will have because we are his. Because he died for us. Because he saved us for eternity, for you, for your kingdom, for your house. Thank you that what we have in Jesus can never be taken away. Thank you that he is not weak, even when we are. Please strengthen us and encourage us this morning to keep on going until the end. Not giving up on him, not denying him, not disobeying him, but living for him by his grace. Amen. The musicians are going to come up. And we're going to sing our last song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. What an encouragement. Let's stand and sing.